So are you guys there? So what's happened? In chapter 31, we moved to a section. It's connected to chapter 30 also, but we began to see where God begins to, once again, and you got to remember, Jeremiah is not in chronological order, so some things may be, flopped around a little bit, and God's speaking to his prophet, Jeremiah, that, he is going to, restore Israel. He's been prophesying that they are going to be taken into captivity. And yet, after a 70-year timeout, they are going to come back. He is going to provide a way for them to come back. In fact, he says, I will pave the way. I will open the door. I will provide a way for you to come back. And so for backsliding Israel, it's an amazing picture. However, it has only been partially fulfilled. So many of the prophecies in Jeremiah were partially fulfilled after their 70-year captivity, after the when they were kind of kicked out by the Romans in AD 70, when they came back in 1948, and they're coming back even now as we speak. Partial fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment will be after the 7-year tribulation during the millennial reign when Jesus rules and reigns, and we'll get into some more of that tonight. And so we talked about this passage in 31:16. I shared with you guys, for any of you that have prodigals in your life, whether that be or someone that you're praying that has maybe once walked with the Lord and has walked away from God, and whether that be your child, whether that be a family member or whatever, I encourage you, as my wife and I have done for our prodigal, and me being a prodigal, I am living proof that prodigals do come home. But one of the things I encourage people is to say, God, give me a verse to hold on to. Give me something that I can hang on to. And so God has given me one out of Lamentations 3, and I shared with you guys, if you weren't here, you can listen to it online. But verse 16 and 17 is what the Lord gave to my wife for our son. And even though the primary is, of course, for the nation of Israel to come home. But that brings us to where we left off. I didn't finish chapter 31, so note that. We're going to pick it up at chapter or verse 18. So are you guys there? Lord, may you speak to our hearts tonight, and may you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, let us see the beauty of where we are headed in this chapter. And I think that some of the Jews have experienced it. We, if we have surrendered our life to you, are experiencing it. And I know that there's a glorious time that is yet to come. And so tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, may you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this prophecy continues as, God's saying, refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And as I said, that is, of course, for Israel, but, like I told you, the Lord gave that to my wife and has confirmed it on many occasions. Verse 18, and again, these are kind of special for me, knowing that, of course, God is speaking it to the nation of Israel because they are a backslidden child. And by the way, many of them have already been taken captive. They are in Babylon. And look what he says. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And remember, Ephraim is a reference to the north, to the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah. He's going to switch to that here in just a second. So he's talking about, I have heard about, the northern tribe of Israel who had been taken captive by the Assyrians many, many years earlier. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And so this is that how, if you will, some of the remnant, because as I said, when the Assyrians came in, they sacked the city, but rather than destroy it, they put some of their own people to move in. They took some of them captive away to Assyria, and that was a brutal thing that was prophesied. They put fish hooks through their face, tied them to people in front of them, and let them out, just as it was prophesied. But they left some behind, and the Assyrians began to move in and intermarry with them. So there was a small remnant still there. And so God, even looking at this small remnant, he sees them and he says, you know, I've heard, yes, I understand you have backslidden, and yet you're feeling ashamed of it. And so it's a humble prayer of repentance, the kind of the prayer of a prodigal. And that's why, you know, for me, it's, you know, I can relate to that. I mean, that's why, you know, in Romans 6:21, I think of, you know, where Paul talking about why should we be proud of what we are now ashamed of. You know, the things that we once did of that we are now ashamed. And here, this prodigal, the prodigals of the north, if you will, the whole northern kingdom, talking about being ashamed of what they did in their youth. And I can tell you, you know, when a prodigal returns home, this is a very, you know, probably the way most of them feel. They come back and they're ashamed of what they did. They're ashamed of the fact they walked away. They're ashamed of what they did while they were walking, while they were in their rebellion. And so if any of you would consider yourself a prodigal child, you can relate to this. Is Ephraim, my dear son, verse 20 says, again, the north, is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. And this is God speaking through Jeremiah. So God looked at him and said, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So in other words, God speaking said, yeah, I had to discipline him, but I never stopped loving him. And so guys, let that be something that encourages any of us greatly, that no matter what's happened, no matter if you have rebelled against the Lord at any time, listen, he never stops loving us. I mean, that's what the book of Romans is all about, right? See, you know, shall death or peril or difficulty, pain, sorrow, none of that shall separate us from the love of God. God continues to love us no matter what. Isn't that crazy? We don't deserve it, but he still loves us. And so God looking at the north, and they were bad, you guys. I mean, they were bad. But look at what he continues on to say. So set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway. The way in which you went, turn back, O virgin of Israel. Virgin? Yet, isn't that interesting? Because God had referred to them as a prostitute at one time. So how can he look at this same people that he said, you're prostituting yourself with other gods, and now refer to him as a virgin? How can that happen? Why? Because they have repented at this particular point. So this is a prayer of repentance. So gang, when we repent, it's as if God has already forgotten. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we truly turn from the way that we're going, we turn back towards God, it's as if, you know, we are justified. Why? Just as if we'd never done it, right? And so God now looks at him, instead of looking at you and instead of looking at me saying and recalling all of our sin, he looks at him, we recall it. We remind ourselves, you know, Satan reminds us, but God looks at us and says, what are you talking about? You're my virgin child. It's an amazing picture. But he says, set up signposts. I'm going to make a way. You make the choice to come home, and I will open the doors. You come back the way that you went out. And so he says, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about? Oh, you backsliding daughter. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man, or in other words, Israel will embrace her God, or I will even embrace her. So God will restore even those that, you know, his little backslidden daughter. He says, if you're coming home, I'm running out to get you. And that's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Now, He switches from the north back to the south. And this little section that we have here in Jeremiah 31 is absolutely probably the most important piece of the entire book of Jeremiah. So let's fasten our seatbelt and go for it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities, in its cities. When I bring back their captivity, the Lord bless you, O home of, now check it out, justice and mountain of holiness. Someday they're going to be coming back from their captivity and they're going to be saying, the Lord bless you, this is a place of justice and holiness. Has that happened? No. Did they come back from their captivity? Yes. Are they coming back from their captivity now, even since 1948? Yes. Is Israel a place of justice and holiness? No. So even though, in part, it was fulfilled after their 70-year captivity, even now, as it is being fulfilled in part, as the Jews are being, you know, returning from their dispersion, but this will not ultimately be fulfilled until after the tribulation, when Jesus rules and reigns from Israel. It will then be a place of justice and a place of holiness because he is going to be the one that will rule and reign. Does that make sense? So partial, yes, but in fulfillment, no. So someday they will be able to say that. Verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. So are there farmers and are there flocks in Israel now? Yes, it is beautiful. There are sheep everywhere. It's an amazing place where you can't believe. I mean, you guys, I was there one time when we were in Tel Aviv, and we went into this market, and seriously, they had pomegranates. I am not kidding you. The size, like this big. I've never seen such big pomegranates. They had fruit that was like on steroids or something there. And so, but it's not going to be the ultimate fulfillment until the millennial kingdom. After this, he says in verse 26, after this piece of the puzzle, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So he was dreaming a part of this. And so in this dream, this is what he learned. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict. So that's what's happening as they're being disciplined for their rebellion. They're being disciplined for their idol worship. He's tearing them down. He's plucking them up. He's allowing them to go into captivity. But he says, so, just as I've done that, in other words, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. So what does that mean? It's kind of a little proverb that they would say that, well, so tell me if this sounds familiar to you. It's not my fault. I'm the victim of my parents. So our parents have done stuff, and we are suffering the consequence of their choices. So I'm the victim. It's not my fault. It's my dad's fault. It's the way we were raised. It's the generation before me. It's the people that grew up in the 70s. It's not our fault. And the 70s people are saying it's the hippies from the 60s. And the 60s people are saying it's the rebellion from the 50s. And we're all the victims, right? So this little proverb goes back about 3,000-4,000 years. So is that idea new? Actually, it goes all the way back to the garden when Adam said, it's that woman you gave me, right? And so he says, no more are they going to be saying, and by the way, was the generation making sinful choices of their own? Absolutely, right? So it wasn't just that they could blame the people before them or their parents, but everyone, he says in verse 30, will die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, there is coming a time when people have to accept personal responsibility for their own choices. Behold, then, time for a new start. When this begins to take place, the days are coming, says the Lord. And if these are not highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you to do it. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband, and in other words, even it could be translated in the Hebrew, a loving husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember them no more. So, what we have here is this amazing, beautiful picture of a prophecy of a new covenant that would be coming. So he references the old covenant that God made through Moses with the Jews when they were, when they had come out of the land of Egypt at Mount Sinai. What was that covenant? He gave them the Ten Commandments, correct? And along with those commandments, many other pieces and components that went with that. So he gave that, and basically that was the way that, because think about it, you guys, they had no idea. They had heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't know who he was. And so now all of a sudden this dude named Moses comes in and says, I have heard from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, even Moses was freaked out. He said, well, if they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to say? And they said, well, you tell them that I am has sent you. That's all they need to know. Then he gives him the ability to do miraculous signs and wonders. So he gets them out of the land of Egypt, their place of bondage and slavery. And then God says, now, Moses, it's time for me to give you, if you will, the rules of what it means to have a relationship with me. And he gives them these Ten Commandments, along with all the rest of the things that go with that. The book of Leviticus is basically all about it. The priesthood, the Levites, the tabernacle, all the pieces and components that go with that. Their dietary laws and all of that kind of sanitary laws, all that goes with it. Now, here's the deal. The purpose of it was not so that they could be holy by keeping them. In fact, when Moses steps down and he says, so he explains to them and he says, so here's all the rules. And all the nation of Israel says, yes, we will do it. And in all reality, you could imagine the host of heaven saying, really? I mean, even Adam couldn't even do it, and he lived in a bubble, right? But with all of their might, I believe they meant it. I believe they truly meant what they said. But here's the problem. God didn't give them the power or the ability to do it. He gave them the law to show them that they can't do it. He gave it to expose their inability to be able to be right with human effort. It goes all the way back to the garden in all reality, because what happened after Adam sinned? They sinned, and then all of a sudden Adam, it says, because Moses's, when he gives his little commentary there in chapter 2 of Genesis, he says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What was the first thing that happened after they chose to sin? They became self-aware. They became self-conscious, and they became ashamed. And so what did they do? Adam says, I'll fix it. and let's cover this up. And they tried to cover it up with fig leaves of all the things they could have covered it up with, but that's what they chose, right? Human effort, attempting to fix it so that they could then be right with God, but that was broken. So even in and with the giving of the old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, they with all their hearts said, we can do it, but they couldn't. And so in what we see then is that it was never designed to make them right with God. It was designed to show them how to do it, but then also to show them with all of your human ability, with all of your human ingenuity, with everything that you have within you, you can't do it, and neither can you, and neither can I, no matter how you try. It was not meant, it was not designed to do that. So even though they said that they could. And so what then, if even Moses said that if you do it, you have to, if you keep it all. So what is the ultimate goal, or what would be if you were going to say, I'm going to keep the law? Jesus said it very clearly in Matthew chapter 5. He said, be ye perfect. So now there's the problem, isn't it? No matter what we think, well, you know, I'm pretty close to perfect. Well, the moment that you say those words, your pride just exposed that you're not, right? And you just lied also, by the way. So perfection is the standard. So in other words, if the Jew or if a person, have you ever talked to those people that say, well, you know, I follow the Ten Commandments and I keep the Golden Rule. And you look at me, you say, dude, you just lied. Okay, so you just broke one of the commandments right there. Because in order to obtain a right standing with God by keeping the rules and regulations and rituals of the law, you have to do it perfectly in order to be accepted by God. And that's not possible. It's not humanly possible. So here in Jeremiah, God speaks of, and he's prophesying down the corridor of time, about a time when I'm not going to chisel it with a diamond on a stone. I'm going to put it onto the depths of a softness of a heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. He even says, I'll take out that hard heart that you have, and I'm going to replace it with a soft one. So in all reality, the law was designed in the book of Galatians. It says it's the schoolmaster. It's the teacher. What is it supposed to teach us? It's supposed to teach us we can't do it. And listen, guys, I don't know if you've ever tried to be a good Christian. I'll try really hard. I'm going to try. Okay, well, you know what? The Bible says that we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves. So I'm going to try really hard. And then what's the first thing that happens, man? Somebody cuts you off on the road. Your neighbor runs, you know, does a burnout on your yard or something, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, for me, my neighbor's got this monstrous tree, and in the fall, it literally covers my entire yard with his leaves. So I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, but not him. I get to pick my neighbor, right? So here's the deal. The moment that we say, I'm going to try with all of my human heart, with all of my human ingenuity, you'll find that you'll fail. If you say, I'm going to really be a good Christian, I'm going to read my Bible, you know, I'm going to commit to doing that because I owe him. Even if you say, okay, I've been saved by grace, and then you try to pay him back for what he did for you, that can turn into legalism. So legalism was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. What was it supposed to teach us? We can't do it. And so it's to bring us to the new covenant. To where we come to the end of ourselves, we say, God, I can't do this. And I think everybody has to try. I mean, that's what Hebrews tells us all about. That, you know, we have to enter into his rest. What is his rest? When we cease from our labors, when we stop trying, and we come to the place where we say, God, I've tried with all that I can. I simply cannot be a good Christian. I fail miserably. And so I can't be perfect. And we were never designed to be. But there is one who is perfect, isn't there? Jesus Christ came. He kept the law perfectly. He never violated the law, even though they accused him of that. He violated their interpretations of the law and their regulations that they had invented, but he kept the law perfectly. And then he took my sin and your sin, and he grabbed it by the throat, and he took it into the grave. And now, all that the new covenant is designed, so the old covenant was designed to bring us to a place where we say, Jesus, I can't do it. And he says, Rob, I never asked you to do it. I already did it. All I want you to do now is put your faith in me. And what I did, I'll put it to your account. That's the new covenant, you guys. No wonder it's called the gospel. That's good news, don't you think? Good news is you don't have to try. Now, that does that mean that you say, okay, cool, then I'll just go out and sin all I want? Well, Romans 6 tells us, no, don't be stupid. Well, it doesn't say it that way. That's Rob's interpretation. But no, don't be ridiculous, right? No, why should I want to do that when I've been forgiven of so much? Now, I want to live a right life. I choose to do that, and now it's written on my heart, not because somebody's pointing their crooked finger at me and looking at me through their, you know, sin-sniffing nose, telling me that, well, you shouldn't watch TV, and you shouldn't watch football games, and, you know, all that kind of. How dare you ride a Harley Davidson? Don't you know what those kind of, you know. You understand what I'm saying? Now, we are saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. He makes us acceptable to God. God takes you, he takes me, he puts us in Christ. Not only is he in us, and that's what we're getting into Sunday morning, by the way, but we now are perfect in him. So you know that bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven? Actually, that's not true. We are perfect. But I encourage you not to use that, okay? It's not, you know. Who do you think you are, Mr. Perfect? As a matter of fact, yes. In Christ. He makes me perfect, because, and I am found in him. Does that make sense? So the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, it's this beautiful, beautiful picture of looking down the corridor of time when God says, I'm going to take the old covenant. It wasn't designed for the purpose that you think, to make you righteous. It was designed to show you how unrighteous you really are, so that it will bring you like a teacher to Jesus, who is righteous, so that you will then find yourself in him. It's designed to bring you to your knees in all reality. You see what I'm saying? But unfortunately, the Jews, and you know, throughout the history, disregarded this, because they thought that they were doing it right. They thought they were doing it perfect. Why? Because they brought that little animal, they brought it to the priest, and the priests were saying, we are the perfect ones, we'll examine that sacrifice, and we would walk away saying, see what I did, see how good I am, I brought my sacrifice, so there you go, and my sin is covered. And no, it was never designed for that purpose. It was designed to show you as a stinking bloody mess, and that's why there is no more temple. That's why there is no more sacrifice, because Jesus became the ultimate one. And that's the beautiful part of the good news, of the why they call it the gospel, good news. You don't have to try. You die, and you surrender to him, and he's done it all for you. Now, that's good news, gang. That is good news. So, what a beautiful picture. So now then, with that understanding, so really and truly, you can remember a few things out of this little section. What does the new covenant contain, or what does it involve? Forgiveness of sin. Not just covering it, removing it. So that's what, you know, he gave us a picture of that, for the, even for the northern kingdom of Israel, the north. At one point in their sin, he said, you're nothing more than a harlot. When they repented, he says, now you're my virgin daughter. That's how fast God forgives when we repent. And that's what he will do for me and for you. The problem is Satan loves to remind us of what we were and what we've done, but that's why it's important for us to know the word, so that we can say, no, I have been forgiven, and I have been redeemed, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sins. So get out of my head, potato face, right? It involves forgiveness of sin. It involves a personal relationship and an internal work by the Holy Spirit that enables us with power to do what you could not do before. That's, we're free from the power of sin. We're now free to live by the power of the Spirit. You can make choices to say, I don't want to do that anymore. And God gives you the power and the ability the moment you choose to obey. So with that spoken, look what he says. Thus says the Lord in verse 35, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. So in other words, he has just described his all-powerful, supreme being, the all-powerful God that he is. If those ordinances, so in other words, if the sun stops rising, if the sun doesn't come up anymore, which is not, that's not going to happen, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So has the sun stopped rising? So then is God finished with Israel? See, this is what kills me when I talk to Reformed guys that say, no, you know, God's finished with the nation of Israel. We, the church, is now taking its place. And so we have, they call it replacement theology, because we, the church, has replaced Israel. Well, what do you do with a passage like this? Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So, have they been able to measure the foundation of the earth that's beneath? Have they been able to do any of these things? No, the answer is no. So what is God saying? I have made a new covenant with not only with Israel, but also, so here's the deal. Has Israel accepted this new covenant? In part, yes. There have been singular guys that have. On the day of Pentecost, after that, after Jesus had passed away and after he had ascended up into heaven, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. There was a massive, you know, group of Jews that had accepted Jesus. And isn't it interesting? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have to say, okay, we need to figure out what's happening here. They knew what was happening. Why? Because they had this prophecy of Jeremiah 31. So there was a group of people that said, we have embraced this new covenant. Now, unfortunately, the Gentiles, we, non-Jews, were not really accepted into the Jewish, this movement of the Jews called the church. But then the Gentiles slowly, after Peter goes up to Caesarea, Gentiles start coming in. There was a beautiful blend of Jew and Gentile for a while. And now isn't it interesting that now it's a Gentile movement and most Jews are not accepted? So did the Jews accept this covenant in part? Yes. So then, but let me ask you a question. If a Jewish person were to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, would this apply to them now? Absolutely. So this now applies. We get to experience this based upon our faith and our trust that Jesus is the Messiah. Anyone could experience this. But as for the Jews as a nation as a whole, have they experienced it? No. Will they? Yes. In fact, he tells them, I am making this promise, and it is based upon my, you know, his ability as an all-powerful, sovereign creator. He says, if the sun stops coming up in the morning, then you can bet that I'll be done with the nation of Israel. But has that happened? No. He said, if you could measure out the vastness of the sea and all of the things that go on in the universe, then that tells you I'll be finished with the nation of Israel. But that has not happened. So for anyone to say God's done with Israel, I say, well, what do you do with this? And by the way, both of those passages, if you have any references, it'll take you right to Romans chapter 11, where Paul basically quotes these two, basically saying God will never be finished with the nation of Israel. So don't you bet on, and don't you believe these guys that want to say, God, the church has replaced Israel. No, we have not. And here's why I want you to hold your hand on that. If that were true, does the church have a great history as a whole? Did we not burn people at the stake? Did we not burn people that just because they disagreed, hey, you're a heretic, take them out and burn them? We talked about that with Polycarp just on Sunday. Burned at the stake. So the church as a whole, once you get past the book of Acts, and they've had their problems, but not anything like the history of the church. So if God was going to be done with the nation of Israel, then he should also be done with the church. And think about this. Have you made mistakes? Have you had your share of issues in your walk with the Lord? I know I have. So if God were to be saying, okay, because you messed up, I'm done with you, I'm moving on to someone else. Well, then where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? So praise the Lord that he says, I will always love you, and I will always be there for you. So does he discipline us? Yes. Did he discipline the nation of Israel? Yes. Has he disciplined the church? Yes. Will he discipline you? Yes. Will he discipline me? No. Because I'm the pastor and he doesn't do that. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Oh, yes, I have been disciplined. So, behold, verse 38. And I wanted to camp on this one. That's why we didn't cover it last week. So, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall be again, extended straight over the hill, Garib. Then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore. By the way, the city of Jerusalem has never been that big, so... In fact, it's bigger now than it was during the time of David. In fact, when you've been to Israel with me, we've stand at the house of Caiaphas, and you can see what was once the city of David of Jerusalem wasn't that big. And so this describes a time yet in the future. Once again, this is the millennial picture of the city of Jerusalem. So once again, God reminding you, reminding me that he will never be finished. He will never turn away from his people, Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, and that he will always love them. Even now he loves them. And they are there. They are basically a city of religious people that are secular. And yet he still loves them. And you should be thankful that he does, because that means he still loves you. So check this out. Let's see how good we are. Let's see if we can do chapter 32. The word came to Jeremiah, and we will be able to do it if you're the guy that's teaching this will be quiet for a little bit. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, put him in prison, by the way, put him in jail, if you will, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So this sets up the stage. Jeremiah, why do you keep saying that we're going to be defeated and that I, King Zedekiah, are going to be taken captive? Why do you keep saying that kind of stuff? Because you've said that, I'm putting you in jail. So you'll shut up, right? So does that work? By the way, they have been besieged around the city, which will go for a year and a half, as we talked about last week. A siege wall will go all around the city. They will camp there for, talk about patience. What Nebuchadnezzar was hoping is that he would just come out and say, okay, I surrender. Jeremiah was telling him to surrender. God was speaking through Jeremiah saying, go surrender and you'll be fine. Zedekiah saying, shut up. Stop talking that way. So, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalum, your uncle, so your cousin, shall come to you saying, buy my field which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. By the way, this would be the kinsman redeemer. But that's another Bible study. Watch this. And Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. So then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed, and I sealed it, and I took witnesses, weighed the money on the scale, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. So one of them was sealed, one of them you're able to keep it open. I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of another guy, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court in the prison. Then I charged Baruch, and I said to them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So check this out. God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, listen, your cousin's going to be coming to you, and he's going to want to sell you a piece of property. When he does, buy it. And you, when he comes to you, you're going to see, I want you to purchase the property. Then, just as God has said, this exact same guy shows up and says, hey, I want to sell you this piece of property. So Jeremiah says, so I knew then that it was I'm supposed to do this. And so he does it, and then he basically uses that as a little illustration to tell everyone, this land's going to come back to us. Now, here's the deal. You got to check this out. The piece of property that he was asking for, Jerusalem has been in siege. So right now, the piece of property that he is purchasing is being camped on by Babylonians. It's outside of the city of Jerusalem where Benjamin would be. So it's a piece of property that right now Jerusalem is going to be besieged. They're going to be taken away captive. And so he's buying a piece of property where the enemy is literally camped on his piece of property. So he says, I want you to buy it because someday you're going to come back here. So what is he asking him to do? He's saying, Jeremiah, do you trust me or do you just say that you do? So I'm promising you, you're going to come back to this land. I'm going to bring the people back to this land. And just to show you, I want you to buy a piece of property that absolutely makes no sense for you to purchase it. It's ridiculous for you to even consider doing it because right now the enemy is living on it and you're probably thinking, I'll never get this back. And he says, I want you to do it anyway. Will you trust me or do you just say that you do? So this was a lesson on trust for Jeremiah. So what did Jeremiah do? He immediately obeyed God. Isn't that radical? He said, what are you talking about, Lord? That doesn't make any sense. Does he say that? Watch. So these are the kind of tests that sometimes happen, aren't they? Where God says, do you trust me? Yes, Lord, I truly do. I trust you. Okay, here's what I want you to do. And he puts that question to the test to see, do you really trust me or do you just say that you do? And so Jeremiah gets put to the test. Well, he buys it, but then he has buyer's remorse. Watch this. Now, when I deliver the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. By the way, that's highlighted in fluorescent orange in my Bible because sometimes I limit God with my own limitations. There's nothing too hard for you, Lord, except for what I can accomplish, and that puts your limitations, right? You show loving kindness to thousands, and you repay iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, and for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day, and in Israel and among other men, you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to the fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came and they took possession of it. So he just gives God a brief review of the history that he is aware of, right? But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. In other words, we deserve what we're getting. Look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Imagine, he's in jail speaking this out. Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, okay, I bought it. And I'm stepping out by faith. Lord, you're an amazing God. You're awesome. You've done mighty, great, and awesome things. And yet, Lord, we're being taken captive. And you told me to buy this piece of property. So I'm kind of scratching my head going, did I do the right thing? Have you ever done that? When you do what you believe God's told you to do, and then all of a sudden the enemy starts whispering, saying, are you sure that was God or was that you? And so Jeremiah shows us his humanity. So, Lord, I hope that I did the right thing. Why would I buy something that belongs to another country? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, sit down, shut up, and listen to what I have to say. Wait a minute, that's my footnotes, I'm sorry. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? If that's not highlighted in your Bible, please do it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. So in other words, God says, I am going to take this city captive. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. So yes, Jeremiah, what you've seen is true. This city needs to be purged. I'm going to purge it with fire. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, I mean all of them, right? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can imagine Jeremiah saying, okay, Lord, then why did I buy this piece of property? Verse 33, they have turned to me the back and not their faith. They've turned their backs on me, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house of which they called by my name. They put idols in the temple to defile it. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of fire, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. We've talked about this before. Human sacrifice, killing their little babies on the molten arms of Molech, which I did not command them. Nor did it even come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So Jeremiah, you're right. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. So Jeremiah, the piece of property I told you to buy, hang tight. It's going to have value. You're going to own a piece of property one of these days. And I will cause them to dwell safely. they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What is that covenant? The one we just read in chapter 31. That I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought and sold in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast, will be bought in this land. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountain, the cities in the lowland, the cities on the south, for I will cause the captives to return, says the Lord. You did it. So check this out. Jeremiah is going, Lord, wait a minute. Why did you just have me buy this piece of property? You've told me yourself you're going to destroy this place. So why would I do that? You're an all-powerful God. Why would you have me do something like that? God says, yes, I am all-powerful. Is anything too hard for me? So not only am I going to destroy this place, I'm going to burn it, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to purge it from all of the sin that they have caused. They are going to be taken captive, but I'm not done with them. I will bring them back. So did he bring them back? Yes. 70 years later, they did come back. But has that covenant of all of them, that he is their God, they will be his people, he will be their God, that has not happened. So did Jeremiah end up with a nice fat piece of property that he got as a good smoking deal in the city of Benjamin? Yes, he did. But here's the deal. God looking at them saying, in part, it's going to happen in 70 years. They're going to be disciplined again. Because of their rejection of me, they've turned their back on me. They will come back as they did in 1948, and they are to this day. But someday when Jesus rules and reigns, God will finally fulfill this prophecy in entirety. Their hearts will be towards God. At the end of the tribulation, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will say, what have we done? There's going to be a radical revival in the nation of Israel. Jews are going to, there's going to be the biggest revival of Jews that has ever happened, ever. And once again, God will rule. He will reign. The city of Jerusalem will be an amazing place. So we get to see bits and pieces, because who would have ever thought that the Jews would come back in after 70 years? Who would have ever thought that after 2,000 years of Jews being dispersed all over the world, they changed the name of the place? When they said, we don't want to call it, just take their name away from Israel. We won't call it Israel anymore. Give it a different name. Well, what should we call it? I don't know. Think of who's their biggest enemy? The Palestinians. All right, then call it Palestine, then. Call it Philistina. That's what they did. They changed the name. They even removed the name of the location. They got them to where they wouldn't speak Hebrew any longer. In the people that were there, they forbid them to speak Hebrew, but they continue to do it. They taught Hebrew in all the locations where they were. They did not lose their identity. No other people has ever done that before. Now here they are back. It's a miracle, you guys. But that's not the ultimate miracle that God has in store for them. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And here's the deal. For you and me that have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, listen, we're going to miss all of that tribulation, as we're finding out on Sunday morning. We're going to get to watch this from the mezzanine. We're going to go, wow, look at that. Revival is taking place in Israel, just like God said. Jeremiah is going to be up there hanging out with us in heaven saying, I got a sweet piece of property that I still got the deed to. Can't wait to get back there to get that. So here's the deal, gang. Be thankful that we live under the new covenant. Don't try to live under the old covenant anymore. That's what amazed me, and we're reading about in Romans this morning. It blows my mind that here God has said, I've given you a free gift. we accept that free gift, and then somehow, for some reason, we think that we owe him for it. Well, you do. You owe him your life, but you don't have to earn and try to pay him back. Lord, because you gave me the free gift, I'm going to really try hard now and be really a good person. And he looks at it and says, I mean, think about it. I mean, if you went to someone's birthday party and, you gave them a gift, and after they opened it, they said, wow, this is awesome, Rob. Here, how much was it? I want to pay you for it. You would be insulted. And yet, in a weird sort of way, in the realm of the Spirit, we do that with God. God looks at us and says, what are you talking about? Why are you trying to earn something from me that I've given to you for free? I want you to hang out with me. I want you to enjoy me. That's the privilege of the new covenant, that God wants a relationship with you. That's how you pay him back, is you hang out with him. You enjoy him. You open the Bible, not because you have to, but because you want to. You sing praise to him, not because you have to. You will sing praise, and you will enjoy it, right? You will memorize this, and you will pray this way. God just says, I just want you. I did it all for you because I love you and I want you to hang out with me. What a privilege that is, you guys. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we live as privileged people, that the new covenant is ours to enjoy. And I pray, Lord, that as we get to enjoy a relationship with you, something you've wanted ever since you walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, you've wanted that with us. And may we, Lord, embrace that and just enjoy you and get to know you and spend time with you, because that's all you've ever wanted. And so, Lord, thank you that it took Jesus to pay that price for us so that we could have that. May we never, ever forget it. May we never take it lightly. And so tonight, Lord, let us leave this place excited about that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.